Good evening, everybody. Glad you could all be here tonight. And we're getting started pretty much on time, but I've got a shorter lesson tonight, so we're probably going to end up with some extra time at the end here. We're in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians this evening. This is the fifth of the five-week segment in the Bible survey class that we've been doing. So next week we'll be starting something else. But we're in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians this evening. And these are two shorter books. Again, last week were pretty short books, and again this week, same sort of thing, shorter books. And the books, though, have some pretty profound content, and so they're interesting books to be sure. 1 Thessalonians is probably one of the earliest books that Paul wrote in the New Testament. It may not be the first one, but it's one of the first that he wrote, probably around AD 50 or 51. And he established the church there in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey with the help of Silas and Timothy. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 17. And there's only 9 verses there that talk about his time in Thessalonica, verses 1 through 9 in chapter 17. And I think that's because his actual time in Thessalonica was pretty short. And so, you know, the narrative of him there was pretty short. And it says in Acts that he reasoned in the synagogue in Thessalonica for 3 Sabbath days or 3 Saturdays. And so that might lead you to believe that he was only there for 3 weeks. But I have a feeling it's probably a little longer than that because the church there was primarily Gentiles. And so he must have been reaching out to the Gentiles outside of the synagogue in addition to those 3 weeks that he was in the synagogue. And so he was probably there a little bit longer, but still it was a very short time. Now, when he went to Thessalonica, the gospel spread rapidly. A lot of people came to know the Lord there in Thessalonica. And as we've seen in other places, other church plants that he did during his missionary journeys, the local Jewish population there was not happy about that at all. And they stirred up opposition against Paul and his company, and they rallied the city leaders against him and against his group. And the city leaders ended up arresting a man by the name of Jason, in whose home they were staying, arrested him for treason. And so the rest of the believers there in Thessalonica encouraged Paul and Silas and Timothy to go ahead and leave town so that they don't get arrested as well. And so they didn't stay very long. They left pretty quickly. And so that left this new group of believers there pretty much on their own, and they didn't have a whole lot of time for instruction in the faith. Even though later on, Timothy was able to go back and spend some additional time with them, but even at that, it wasn't a whole lot. But when Timothy returned to Paul after that second visit to Thessalonica, he came back and told Paul that the church there was doing really well, and that kind of prompted Paul to write this letter to the Thessalonians. And the first two chapters here in 1 Thessalonians are pretty much an expression of Paul's love and appreciation for the church. He talks about how that they were examples to other believers in the region, and how their reputation was an encouragement. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, "So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." They were examples of a true testimony of faith. They had a real faith. It was something that was evidenced through their conduct and their behavior. It was changed. They had a radical change through the gospel in their lives. And so they were a witness to the others around them. And so Paul's rejoicing in that fact. He's rejoicing in the fact that God is working through the Thessalonian church and everything that he's doing there. Even though these people in Thessalonica were suffering some serious persecution, they were still flourishing. But I think it's interesting, like I said, Paul was only there for a short time. And even though it was a brief time that he was there, he actually introduced some pretty advanced ideas and concepts to these believers. He taught them some pretty advanced things, particularly concerning the second coming of Christ and the day of the Lord, which might not be something you would think that you would necessarily teach a new group of believers, right? You would think that that could come later on, and you'd teach them some more basic things early on. But not so with Paul. He taught them these pretty advanced ideas early on. And it's interesting that the first three chapters of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, all conclude with a mention of the second coming of Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath of come." To wait for his Son from heaven, meaning in the second coming. He's going to return from heaven. Chapter 2 in verse 19 says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming," his second coming again. In chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And so Christ's second coming is a repeated theme throughout both the first both of these letters, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And so even though they were a new group of believers, they were taught more than just a simple understanding of the gospel. And he taught them in 1 Thessalonians a couple of things. He reminded them how they were supposed to live as believers and emphasized holy living. And he also taught them or reminded them of the doctrine of future things. But in chapter 4, he begins by reminding them about how to live a holy life and the kind of character that a Christian should display in their lives. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "We beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." And so he's emphasizing personal holiness with this group of people here. And he points out the fact that holiness is not an option. It's a requirement. As believers, we're required to live holy lives. It's not as if you can accept Christ as your Savior and then afterward kind of decide, well, you know, how deep do I really want to go into this Christian thing, right? How serious do I really want to take this? Is this really going to be something that's going to consume my life? You don't have that option, right? When you become a believer, when you become a Christian, God commands us all to live holy lives. It's not as if we have a choice afterwards whether or not we're going to submit to him in that way. So God calls all of us to personal holiness. And if you're not serious about personal holiness in your own life, God has a way of chastising us that will get our attention. It says in Hebrews 12:6, For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So, and he does that so that it will produce what it calls the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness. That's what God wants in our lives. So Paul reminds the Thessalonians that they're to live a holy life and abstain from sexual immorality. But then he mentions in verse 11 of chapter 4 another character trait that should be a hallmark of mature Christians. He says in verse 11, "And that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." Now the Thessalonians were new Christians, and so he's trying to get them to understand what it means to be a mature Christian. And he reminds them, first of all, that they're not to be busybodies. They're not to be in other people's business. He says, to be quiet, to do your own business. But then secondly, he tells them, don't live off of other people. Don't try to shirk your own responsibilities to provide for yourself. Work with your own hands, he says. Provide for your own needs. And that's something that, you know, it's easy to fall into that trap of just sitting back and not being responsible and not working the way that you should. I mean, even in our general American culture, right, it's easy to fall into that trap. We have lots of social safety nets, right? There's, you know, disability and food stamps and all kinds of things that are good and helpful, but they should be helpful on a temporary basis, not on a permanent basis. And that's kind of how things a lot of times devolve into, that people will just kind of live off of that as a everyday means of living. And he's saying that's not the way it should be. And unfortunately, those habits don't just apply to the culture in general. It can also creep into the church and into families, individual families, where, you know, it's easy for people who just don't want to work to just kind of sit back and have this expectation that their family or the church will provide for their needs, right? They don't want to work, so they kind of play off of the Christian sense of charity, and so they say that's the Christian duty of the church or the Christian duty of my family to take care of me because I can't take care of myself. Happens a lot. But Paul says that's not right. It's the individual's duty to be responsible and to support themselves, and it's a matter of personal responsibility. He says, do your own business, work with your own hands, and I believe that's the character trait that we need to emphasize. It doesn't mean that we don't help people when they're in need. We do, and that's good and right. We should. But it should never become a way of life. So he says, don't become a burden on others, and don't let others take advantage of you in that way. But in some ways, you could also kind of expand that idea into the inner workings of the church as well, not just in terms of providing a living for yourself and being able to support yourself, but just in the way that the church works, right? The work of the ministry requires helpers, laborers, workers, right? And it's very easy to sit back and assume that someone else is going to do whatever job it is that needs to be done and just kind of wait for someone else to step in instead of getting involved yourself. And so being part of a mature Christian is also recognizing your responsibility within the ministry and stepping up and helping to carry the load. Well, anyway, in verse 13 of chapter 4, he moves on to a new topic, and he begins to talk about believers in their congregation who have died. In chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, and with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And you have to remember that when he wrote this letter, it was only about 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. And so there wasn't a whole lot of history for them to look back on to gain a perspective of, you know, how all of this works, right? It was still very early on. And so when Paul taught them that Jesus was going to return, their logical assumption was that it would happen sometime during their lifetimes. And so that's what they assumed. That's what they were expecting. And on top of that, Paul also taught them that there would be a time of judgment that's associated with Christ's second coming, right? When he came the second time, he would judge the earth. And so the Thessalonians were suffering persecution. And when they put those two ideas together, they got worried. It concerned them because people in their church were starting to die. And they got confused because they were thinking that perhaps it was all part of the judgment and that they were these people who died may have missed the return of Christ. And so Paul tries to ease their minds about all of that. And he begins by saying that you shouldn't mourn for fellow believers who have died as if you're never going to see them again, right? That's not how we mourn as believers for fellow believers, because we have a strong, steadfast hope, right, that we'll be reunited with them one day. And the resurrection is the basis for that hope, which is what he's pointing to in this passage. He says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So that means that because Christ was raised from the dead, that everyone who is in Christ will also be raised from the dead. All believers will be raised from the dead. And that point is made repeatedly throughout the New Testament, not just here. Jesus said in John 14, 19, he said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says, "In Christ shall all be made alive." In 1 Corinthians 6, 14, it says, "God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power." 2 Corinthians 4, 14 says, "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you." And so we have this hope of being resurrected. And Paul takes that idea of the resurrection and he applies it to an unknown future for these Thessalonians. We don't know what the future holds, but we can know this. We can know that whatever Christ does, he's going to include us in it. And because he rose again, when we die, we will rise again, so that we will always be with Christ. He's going to keep us with him. But then in verse 16, he describes the resurrection, and he describes it in kind of an interesting way. He says we're going to be caught up in the air. It says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." That term in verse 17 that's translated, "shall be caught up together," is the Greek word harpazo. And that simply means to be snatched or to be caught up. But in the Latin translation of the New Testament, it uses the word rapamure, which also means to be caught up, means the same thing. But that's where we get our English word rapture, is from that Latin translation, rapamur. Now, some people don't believe in the rapture. They look at these passages and they assume that this is simply talking about the second coming of Christ. And they believe that there's no such thing in the Bible as the rapture. But I think it's important to note that there are some pretty distinct differences between the rapture as it's described here in Thessalonians and the second coming. There's some pretty well-defined differences. And I think those differences can help us to see the fact that these really are two different events. And I think that Jesus himself talked about the rapture in John 14, which is a pretty familiar passage. John 14, verse 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So there are some parallels, if you think about it, between what Jesus said in John 14 and what Paul is saying here in Thessalonians chapter 4. Jesus said in John 14, he said, "I will come again." And Paul said in Thessalonians, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven." He'll come again, right? Saying the same thing. Jesus said, "I will receive you unto myself." Paul said, "We will meet the Lord in the air." Jesus said that where I am, there you may be also. Paul said, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." And Paul said, "Wherefore comfort ye one another with these words." So I think these two passages are pretty much talking about the same thing. One is Jesus is speaking from his perspective while Paul is speaking from our perspective, right? We're going to go up to meet the Lord while he's going to come down. So I think that's kind of interesting. In John 14, Jesus said that he was going to go to the Father to prepare a place for us, right? And where is the Father? The Father is in heaven, right? So after the resurrection, where did Jesus go then? Went up to heaven, right? Does that make sense? Father's in heaven. After the resurrection, Jesus went to heaven. And Jesus said, "I will come again to take you there, that where I am, there you may be also." So when he comes to get us in this reference in John 14, where's he going to take us then? To heaven, right? Makes sense? Going to go up, right? And that's the main difference between the rapture and the second coming. In the rapture, believers are caught up in the air to meet the Lord and to be with him in heaven. But in the second coming, he comes down to earth to judge his enemies. In 1 Thessalonians, it talks about being caught up together in the clouds. But when Jesus comes the second time, his feet are actually going to touch the earth. It says in Zechariah 14, verse 3, it says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." So he'll actually stand on the Mount of Olives, and he'll fight against his enemies. Revelation 19 describes it like this. It says in Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." I believe that's referring to his saints returning with him in the second coming. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron." So the rapture and the second coming, I think, have some important differences. I think to me it's clear that they're not the same thing. In the rapture, the believers are translated, they're changed, It says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So in the rapture, we're going to be changed, translated, as we meet him in the air. But in the second coming, there is no translation. There is no change in that sense. In the rapture, it involves believers only, but in the second coming, it involves all people. In the rapture, the saints go up to heaven, but in the second coming, the saints come down to earth with him. In the rapture, he comes for his own. In the second coming, he comes with his own. During the rapture, the people of the earth are not judged, but during the second coming, the people of the earth are judged. The rapture is imminent, could happen at any moment, while the second coming occurs after some very specific events, which we'll talk about here in just a second. In the rapture, only his own will see him, but in the second coming, every eye shall see him. In the rapture, he comes in the air. In the second coming, he actually comes to the earth. So I think there's some important differences there that can kind of separate those two things. Well, chapter 5 goes on to give a little more detail about the timing of these things. Take a look at chapter 5. Let's read verses 1 through 11. It says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." Notice how Paul draws a distinction between believers and unbelievers in this passage. He says that not unbelievers are associated with darkness, night, sleep, and drunkenness, while believers are associated with light, day, alertness, and soberness. And he says that there's a night coming when God's wrath is going to be poured out. It's going to be poured out on all the earth, on all those unbelievers, and all non-believers are going to be caught up in that wrath. And it's going to overtake them very suddenly. They're going to be surprised by it. But believers, he says, don't have to worry because they won't be part of that judgment. He says in verse 4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." So he's saying that we're not going to receive that judgment during the day of the Lord. And the important verse to note is in verse 9, where it says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath." He's not appointed us to wrath because Jesus has already received the wrath of God for us. So there's no more wrath for us to receive. And in this passage, the context of the wrath that it's talking about is in the context of the day of the Lord, specifically the tribulation. And so this also kind of gets into the timing of the rapture as well. And for me personally, I believe that the rapture takes place prior to the tribulation. But there are three primary points of view on when the rapture takes place. Some people believe that it takes place before the tribulation begins, which is what I believe, that Christ returns and calls up his believers with him. But there are others who believe that the rapture takes place halfway through the tribulation. That's called a mid-tribulation rapture, whatever, belief. They think that after 3.5 years, when the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation, it's called, that's when the rapture takes place, because the second half of the tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. And so they believe that we're raptured prior to that Great Tribulation, 3.5 years. And then there are others who believe in a post-tribulation rapture, that it occurs at the end of the tribulation, just before, right as Christ returns in the second coming. But he doesn't end this discussion here in 1 Thessalonians. He continues. Apparently, after Paul sent the Thessalonians this first letter, someone else wrote a letter to the Thessalonians, and It was a forged letter, as if it had come from Paul, and it stirred up another round of anxiety for these Thessalonians. They were thinking that the day of the Lord had already come, and so it's kind of that same anxiety that they were having. And so Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians in response to that, and he says in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." He says, don't worry. The day of the Lord hasn't started yet. And you can know that the day of the Lord hasn't started yet because there are some very specific prerequisite conditions that have to be in place before the day of the Lord can arrive, before it can take place. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned and be and who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So there's some prerequisites that have to take place. And the first prerequisite is in verse 3 where it says, "For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." And that's a little vague, but it's most people think it's talking about an apostasy among professing Christians, that people who have professed to be believers start to fall away from that profession, which would mean that they really weren't true professing believers anyway, right, if they fell away from it. And Paul says that that there's going to be a falling away here, and he also talks about that in 1 Timothy 4. In verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." So there appears to be a falling away among professing Christians. That's one of the first prerequisites. Now, the second prerequisite is that the son of perdition will be revealed. And the son of perdition is another name for the Antichrist. It says in verse 3, "And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And that's a description of that abomination of desolation. We talked about that at different times. I don't have time to get into it now. So there's a falling away among believers, professing believers, and then the Antichrist is revealed. But then there's also a prerequisite for the Antichrist to be revealed. He says in verse 6, Now we know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time," talking about the Antichrist. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed." And so there's three words here, the word withholdeth in verse 6, and letteth and let in verse 7. And these are all translated from the same Greek word that means to hold down or restrain. There's something that's restraining the Antichrist from being revealed. And in verse 7, that restrainer is referred to with a personal pronoun, he. It says, "Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." And I think what it's talking about is the person of the Holy Spirit is restraining the Antichrist from being revealed. And the Holy Spirit, as you know, indwells believers. And when you accept Christ as your Savior, he takes up residence within you. And he has an influence on the world through us as believers. And he works through believers individually and corporately through churches. And so if that's the case, how could he be taken out of the way? Well, in the rapture then, if he is indwelling all believers, he would be taken out of the way in that sense, from that influencing sense of the world through believers in the rapture. And so that's how I see that taking place. If all believers in whom he dwells are taken off the earth, then he would be removed as well in that way. So here's the sequence. The first item is that there's an apostasy, a falling away of professing Christians. Secondly, there's the rapture, and the restraining Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. And then third, the man of sin is revealed, the Antichrist. And then finally, the day of the Lord begins. And so for these Thessalonians who thought that the day of the Lord had already begun, there are some steps that have to take place before that happens. And so he's trying to help them to understand that. You don't have to worry that you've missed the rapture or the day of the Lord. And so the implication here is that they thought they had somehow also missed the rapture, which, you know, if they thought that they missed the rapture, then somehow they also got taught that the rapture happens before the tribulation. Just another small piece of evidence that maybe it's a pre-tribulation rapture. Well, Paul then finishes 2 Thessalonians by going back to that same admonition that he gave him in the first letter. He says that every man should do his own work in chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." So apparently that was a real problem with this church, that there were people who were not holding up their end of things. They're being lazy. Well, that's what I've got for Thessalonians tonight. It was a short lesson.